Please turn me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, and because Christ is greater than everything else, because He is superior, because He is far more excellent than any other thing, our call is to pursue Him with diligence until we arrive in eternal glory. Of course, that's our call. But sadly, many of the Hebrews had seemed to have forgotten this. Hebrews targets three distinct groups of Jews within the church, and while some were true believers, others were not. And as the readers were now facing some persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to compromise in order to make things easier on themselves, and some were indeed slipping back and compromising. And so this letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not do that. Why? Because of Christ, right? Because of Christ and who He is and what He did and what that means to our lives and what that means to our souls. See, nothing matters but Christ, and we have Him. Therefore, we need to be all about Him. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us of that fact, and he warns us to not forget it. So what do? He's told us we go unto maturity, right? We eat up the meat of the Word. We work for His glory. We are diligent in His ways, and we faithfully endure for the remainder of our stay here. The writer continues with this thought in the next verse, verse 13. Let's go ahead and look at that, verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We're going to stop here, and here the writer shows us two great truths regarding us in Christ. First, Christians have patient faith. And that takes us back to what we looked at last week. There's a context here, and we need to get into the context. Remember, the writer had just encouraged the readers to diligence, to not be sluggish, but, verse 12, to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that's the context here. Faith and patience, or patient faith, like those who have gone on before us had. And we looked at faith a little bit last time, which speaks of trust, a belief and conviction that affects your life. See, biblical faith speaks of trust and holy fervor that runs so deep that you can't help but live in response to that trust and that holy fervor. It's an assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And that assurance and conviction changes the way that you live your life. Because you have faith in this amazing God and who He is and what He says and what He has done and in what He will do, you respond with faithfulness to Him, which reveals itself with godly action in your life. And that's biblical faith. Biblical faith acts. It lives it out. Couple faith with patience and you have something that lasts over the long haul. To the end, when we will no longer walk by faith, but when we will walk by sight. Patience is the Greek word makrothumia. It literally means long-tempered. It speaks of being patient when you're wronged and not retaliating for the glory of God. It also speaks of being just patient in life, where you never give up. And you endure to the end, even in times of adversity, for the glory of God, like they just sang about. That's what the writer is referring to here in this verse in particular. Talking about endurance that won't dry up because your eyes are on the Lord and your eyes are on the things that lie ahead. One said the Christian with this patience will have refreshing water to sustain continual effectiveness even in the face of unrelenting pressure. Those with such patience and faith are those who inherit the promises. That's right. Another said that faith's vision will produce patient tenacity. So what do? What is our call? It's to faithfully fix our eyes on Jesus and to keep going. See, that's our call. You look to Jesus and you keep going to the very end. And to look by faith on the great unseen heaven realities that await us in Christ, and to do so with patience and endurance in this life to the very end of life. Hey, life is filled with trouble and turmoil. Anybody? Life is filled with trouble and turmoil, but we look ahead and we trust Him. And we are those who continue on because we know that God has made some amazing promises to us in Christ. And that's the second truth here, that we will inherit God's promises as His people. Some of those we've already inherited, but others are yet to be inherited, and it's all good for us in Christ. It's something that should compel us to passionate action in our lives to the end of our lives. Look, there are many, many, many promises of God for His people in Scripture. These aren't flippant, casual promises such as we often make, but these promises of God are rock solid promises. They are unequivocal commitments made by God Himself to us, His children. And because God is faithful, the recipients of the divine promises can have full assurance that what God has pledged will indeed be realized. Here's just a few of the promises that God has made, starting in the Old Testament. And note that these Old Testament promises have application for us in Christ today. God promised that if we truly search for Him, that we will find Him, Deuteronomy 4:29. God promised protection for His children, Psalm 121. God promises that His love will never fail, 1 Chronicles 16:34. God promised Israel that their sin could be forgiven and that their nation could be healed when they repent and when they seek Him, 2 Chronicles 7:14. That most definitely applies to us today. God promised blessing for all who delight themselves in His Word, Psalm 1:1 through 3. In the New Testament, God promised salvation to all who truly believe in the Son, Romans 1:16 through 17. God promised that all things will work out for good for those of us who love God, Romans 8:28. God promised comfort in our trials, 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4. God promised new life in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That salvation is the beginning of a brand new existence. God promised every spiritual blessing for us in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, and that our eternal inheritance is reserved for us, so you can bank on these things. God promised to finish what He started in us, Philippians 1:6. God promised peace when we pray, Philippians 4:6 through 7. Jesus promised rest for us in Matthew 11:28 through 30. See, our true burdens in life are lifted at Calvary. Jesus promised abundant life to those who follow Him, John 10:10. Jesus promised eternal life to those who trust in Him, John 4:14. Jesus, our good shepherd, also promised to hold us securely. No one will snatch you out of my hand, Jesus said, John 10:28. Jesus promised that He will return for us, amen, John 14:2 through 3. On and on and on and on these promises go, and they are sure and they are solid promises. And again, forgiveness of our sin that condemns us, His Spirit to help us living inside of us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He will work all this out for our eternal good, that He will see us through, and that eternal glory awaits us. That's all a fact. That's all promised to us by God. And that's amazing. And soon we will realize all of these promises in full. And because there's a future aspect in view here, I think the promises that the writer is focused on in particular here is eternal glory with God and His people, and it's coming. See, it's coming. It's good. See, it's good to be a child of God, right? Because primarily, I believe the writer is focused on this, because heaven, there's a lot of other great things, but heaven will soon be our eternal reality. See, God promises that when we die as Christians, we go straight into the presence of God. We'll be freed from pain, sorrow, and suffering of this present life. We'll be ushered into the Lord's presence forever. We will no longer walk by faith, but by sight. We will know God. We will see God. We will be with God for all eternity. We will be home. God promises that when we die as Christians, we'll get rid of this body of death that we carry around and all its lusts and temptations and failings and decays, and we will then be freed from sin, guilt, and all evil. God promises that when we die, we will then know fully and understand things as they truly are. Right now, we see things dimly, but then we will see things clearly. And think about it. God promises that when we die, we will see Him. We will be in His loving presence forever. And the ultimate joy that comes through Christ will be ours in all its fullness. Revelation 21, speaking of heaven, says, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. It says, we will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. You weep now? You won't weep in heaven. Maybe tears of joy in heaven, but not tears of pain. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We're going there. And that's a promise. No more sin, no more battling, no more tears, no more pain. Instead, eternal joy, peace, glory with God forever. Instead, loved ones in Christ, fellow believers, family reunions. In Luke 14, heaven's described as a perpetual feast, a feast of peace and rest and victory and joy and life, a perpetual feast of eternal satisfaction. And again, we're going there. That's a promise from God to us. It's a promise. And it's all going to be joy. We'll never get bored. We'll be perfect in every way. We'll be with Him, our beloved, the source of everything that is good forever. And these are promises that we will soon inherit in full. That's good to remember. I mean, why be sluggish in this life when all of that lies ahead? To drive the point home, the writer uses Abraham as an example. See, the writer wants to hammer home the absolute certainty of our salvation and of what lies ahead for us. And he uses Abraham as an example of one who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises of God. He goes back to Genesis 22, 16 through 17, where after Abraham displayed his faith in God by his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, his son, God swore by himself to bless Abraham and to multiply his descendants. And this example is used to encourage us in Christ today, showing us that God keeps all his promises. So Abraham is exhibit A for us, and his life is a story of God initiating this promise, with Abraham responding in true faith. If you remember, God appeared to Abraham while he was still named Abram, living in Ur of the Chaldees. He commanded Abram to leave his relatives in that city and to go to a place that God would show him. Abram's obedience wasn't easy. In that day, you didn't just pack up a U-Haul and head out on the highway. No. To move hundreds of miles away meant permanent separation from family, most of your family, and your friends. I mean, this was serious. And this was potentially very dangerous for him. Would the people of the new land be hostile or friendly? Could you provide adequately for your family there? What about the cultural differences? What about the neighborhood? What about getting food and water to survive? What about our home? Where, what street are we going to live on? But Abram obeyed, and look, God had promised to multiply Abram, making him the father of a multitude, a great nation, a great people. His very name, Abram, meant exalted father, but his wife, Sarah, was barren. They were getting up in years, but he had no children in spite of the promise of God. You imagine the encounters he had as he and Sarah moved into Canaan? The 75-year-old man says, hey, my name is Abram, exalted father. The Canaanite responds, nice to meet you. How many children do you have? None. Right. Right. Look, years later, still no children. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, reaffirmed his promise to multiply him exceedingly, and then changed his name to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude. Now think about that. He's been waiting for 24 years since God first promised to give him a son, but he still has no children except for Ishmael through Hagar, which was sinful. Now, side note, God is the God of amazing grace and incredible mercy. Anyone? Right? Abraham knew that fact, and we can all thank God that God's in the business of forgiving sinners like us and of restoring those who have fallen. God did that for Abraham, and he's done it for many of us, for all of us, many times over. But God changed Abram's name, and so he comes and he tells everyone that God has given him a new name, Father of a Multitude. Really? Can this really happen? When Abraham died at 175 years of age, legitimately, he only had Isaac with his wife Sarah, and then he had twin 15-year-old sons, Esau and Jacob. That's it. Through Sarah, that's it. He owned no real estate in Canaan except for a cave that he bought to bury his wife in. But Hebrews 11:10 says that he died in faith, looking for the city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And though Abraham didn't see it, history has validated God's promise that his descendants, both physically and spiritually, are as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the sand of the seashore. And look, God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham trusted God by patiently enduring, not perfectly, but faithfully and patiently. And in the end, Abraham inherited that promise. Hey, that's how it works. That's how it works. See, there's never been anyone who truly trusted in God's promises and was disappointed in the end. Never. There's never been anyone who's been disappointed in the end, who trusted God and His promises. God may delay the visible answer to His promises, yes, but He always answers in the right time. And we may not see the answer until we're up in heaven, but that's okay. God is trustworthy and He will keep His promises just like He kept His promises to Abraham. Hey, things may look bleak. Life may get really tough. It may seem that it's impossible for God to work all this out, and heaven might seem very far away, but you trust God. You trust, though He slay me, I will follow. Like Job said, right? You trust God. He can handle it. For God is the true promise keeper who has never, ever broken a promise. And that's good news for us. Look. After giving the example of Abraham, the writer writes these words in 16 through 20. Let's look at that. Verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, here we see two wonderful facts about the Lord. First, that God has made an oath concerning us. In verse 16, the writer mentions human oaths. And by doing this, he's trying to remind us of the superiority of a divine oath. See, the author of Hebrews knows that human oaths are given and taken because we're not perfect and because we have a tendency to tell lies. Sometimes we even have to have legal sanctions when oaths are broken, like lying on the witness stand, because human beings have a tendency to be false when it's not to their advantage. So the author of Hebrews is reminding you of the superiority of an oath given by God. Look, human oaths are taken because of our character flaws. Human oaths are taken because we can't implicitly trust one another. And so legal authorities make us take an oath because we know that when we take these oaths, there may be consequences if we're unfaithful in what we say under that oath. So the oath is there because of human sin. But look, God doesn't take this oath because He's untrustworthy or sinful. No, God takes this oath because our faith is weak. Isn't that amazing? God's made an oath to us. And He did that not for Him. He did that for us. God condescends to take an oath not because there's something lacking in Him, but because there's something lacking in us. And so God is willing to go the extra mile because He loves us, His people, and He wants us to rest assured in confident faith. And so He takes this oath on top of the promises that He's already made to us. Note that the origin of oath-taking in the world is men standing before the highest legal judges in their land and acknowledging that there is something transcendent to which we're all accountable. And though we may lie to one another, and though we may lie to our civil authorities, look, taking an oath is a recognition that there is a transcendent power in the universe to which we're all accountable and which will call us all to an account. So when a human takes an oath and says something like, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, that language is acknowledging a transcendent order in which we're all accountable. So we take an oath and swear by something greater than us. Who's that? God. But God can't do that because there's no one greater than God. You see, nothing transcends God, so God pledges to Himself in this oath. He commits Himself in this oath, in this pledge to Abraham, and to the heirs of the promise. That's us. That's an amazing thing. What's the point? That we can bank on what God has promised us. We can confidently base our lives and our souls on what God has said to us. Because this is irrevocable. This is a sure thing. Because God not only promised it, but God has made an oath to keep all of the promises that he has made to us. Look what it says. God determined to show even more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now this should convince us all of the security that we have in the promises of God. I mean, this is important to God. God has gone the extra mile in order that we might have a full assurance of the living hope that is in us. Notice that phrase, the immutability of his counsel. Immutability means unchanging. When talking about God's counsel, it's talking about God's promises and God's decrees. And look, God confirmed his counsels and promises with an oath. Very interesting. The word confirmed means to act as a mediator between two parties. And here's the picture. It's an interesting picture. That God placed himself between himself and us, the inheritors of his promises. One said God descended, as it were, from his own absolute exaltation in order, so to speak, to look up to himself after the manner of men and take himself to witness. And so by a gracious condescension, confirm the promise for the sake of the inheritors. Inheritors. What's the picture? The picture is this. God is pledging himself as a guarantee in regard to his contracted obligation. What's that? His promises that he's made to us. I promise. I make an oath. By myself. To myself. I make this oath. If you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. And you're going to inherit all, every single promise that I've ever made to you. And it's in the bank. It's in the bank. That's incredible. He's making sure that we're confident in him. See? Donald Guthrie says, this is the sheet anchor of the Christian's conviction. The writer knows his assurance depends not on the stability or strength of his own faith, but on the absolute trustworthiness of God and his word. See, if our assurance is founded in ourselves, then our assurance is going to be up and down continually. But if our assurance is founded on God's promise and evidenced by the work of grace that the Spirit is doing in our lives, and it's solid, it's constant, and it's steady. And that's what God wants these Hebrews to have and us. He wants them to be strong in the assurance of the hope which is in them. And so we look unto him and remain diligent, and then we trust the Lord with the rest, which he does very well. Thank you very much. But we trust him. We know what lies ahead, and we live for his glory, and we trust him with the rest. He's got it handled. Now, on a side note, we see here an example of a lawful oath. Interesting, because I've heard Christians say that what Jesus said in Matthew 5:34, that no Christian ought ever to take an oath or make a promise or even make any kind of pledge of any kind, even pledging allegiance to the flag. We shouldn't do that. Some have said. Matthew 5:34 says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's the throne of God, nor by earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king." So people have said that from that verse, that because of their consciences, that they don't believe that they ought to take or make a legal oath ever. The witness stand or any other thing. But here in our passage, it indicates that God takes an oath. And human oaths are mentioned in passing without condemnation of the practice of taking them. So what do? The Westminster Confession of Faith helps us. It says this: "The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, the name of the Lord, or to swear at all by another thing is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken." In other words, motive is vital. Jesus' words weren't an absolute prohibition of oaths of any kind. Instead, Jesus in Matthew 5 is talking about our motivation in taking an oath, and he's talking about rash and flippant oaths. There's nothing wrong or sinful about saying a pledge of allegiance or making a promise or taking an oath on the stand as long as it doesn't take away from our commitment to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, God has made an oath concerning us, and look, he cannot lie. Does that not drive this home for us even more? He makes promises, he takes an oath, he can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. But John, didn't Jesus say with God all things are possible? We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Yeah, it does. Except when the Bible clearly and specifically says that something is impossible. What's that? That God cannot lie. That's a fact. If he lied, he would deny his very nature as the God of truth, whose very word is truth. No, he cannot lie. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is truth. His word is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And for God to ever lie is impossible. So what then does it mean when God promises to save us and to give us heaven, and when he himself makes an oath about that fact as well? Think about it. God has never lied in all of eternity. And when we doubt his promises, and especially his promise of salvation to the one who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when we doubt that, we are in effect calling God a liar. That's not wise. Question. Do you believe God's promise concerning his son and you, or are you going to call God a liar? Look, our hope of future salvation is certain because God is incapable of lying. And so the author nails this point to give us confidence in God. Hey, what you have waiting for you is certain. Until then, be diligent in the faith, persevere to the end, and redeem the time for the glory of God. See, that's the call. That all leads to two wonderful facts about us. First, we have strong consolation. Ain't that the truth? Come on, people. We have strong consolation. Verse 18, we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, in reading this, these Hebrew readers would have immediately thought of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. We know that God established cities of refuge where a man who unintentionally killed another could flee to avoid being killed by the avenger. If a man was found to be guilty of murder, he wouldn't be protected and he would be killed by an avenger. But if he was found innocent, he could flee to one of these six cities of refuge. In order to be protected, the man must stay in the city of refuge and not go outside of it, or the avenger could kill him. He must stay in the city until the death of the current high priest, and then he could go outside of that city after that. It appears from Exodus 21... also, that there was a custom where a guilty man would flee to the altar in the tabernacle or in the temple, and he would grasp the horns of that altar and plea for protection. If a person who did so was found not guilty of murder, then he could flee to one of those cities of refuge. And it seems that here, the writer of Hebrews is using this Old Testament imagery to portray the safety and security that Christ alone offers to us. See, it's to him that the Christian can flee for safety and for eternal refuge. The believer grasps him by faith, just as the manslayer grabbed the horns of the altar. In Christ, the believer finds safety, just as the manslayer found safety in the city of refuge. And it's a picture of the safety and security of the Christian. And look, since Jesus, our great high priest, lives forever, we find refuge and safety in him for how long? Forever. And so we have strong consolation. We have great comfort in life, even when life is caving down all around us. See, we have Jesus. We have a place of eternal refuge. We know that we stand forgiven, and we know what lies ahead. Our hope is certain. Ah, sweet consolation. The word consolation here literally describes a calling near or a calling to one's side. It pictures an encourager coming to a weary saint, putting his arm around that weary saint and giving him words of comfort, consolation, exhortation, and encouragement. And not only do we have that in Christ, but we have great consolation in Christ. And look, we can not only find comfort, encouragement, and strength in the Lord based on who he is and what he says and what he does for us, like here in these verses, but we also have a comforter and we have an encourager living in us, the Spirit of God. And so it's doubly, triply, quadruply, on and on, good for us in Christ. And he's always here to help us along the way when we're weary and worn out and struggling and suffering. Man, we need him. There's great consolation in him. The promises. They'll soon be realized. Stay diligent. Stay faithful. Keep going. Get up. Don't waver. The best is yet to come. Shouldn't we all be encouraged in light of this today? I mean, even though things are rough and the road is tough, this is nothing compared to what lies ahead for us in Christ. This is nothing here. So be diligent and rest on the promises of God that are sure and that are certain. Note that we also have hope, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that hope a great reality for us today? Isn't hope a great reality? Note that our hope isn't like the world's definition of hope, I hope so, where it rarely happens. No, our hope as Christians is an absolute assurance of future good. It's a confident expectancy. It's an unconditional certainty because the God who cannot lie has promised its reality to me, his child. See, so I rest in that and I cling to that, and it gives me strength right now knowing what lies ahead. One said biblical hope is not a hope so, but a hope sure. That's right. A hope sure. The writer says that this hope for us in Christ is an anchor for the soul, and that's strong imagery. See, the main reason you need an anchor is to keep from drifting into things that would destroy you, especially when you're in a storm. But our hope in Christ steadies the soul. It steadies us in our walk of faith. See, as one said, we shall not drift if we cling to Christ our hope. Note that the Bible associates hope with godly character. In the New Testament, holiness is linked with patient endurance, with doing the right thing despite delay, because our hope is in the Lord. Even more, our hope in Christ brings us a deep sense of joy. See, with Christ, we can maintain an optimistic outlook even when things go wrong. I mean, our life will still have its stresses and its tragedies and its hardships, yes, but the believer whose hope is in the Lord and who has a grasp on God's plan won't be overcome. No, our faith and hope will carry us through. And the question is, are your eyes fixed on Christ today? One says that hope is something as important to us as water is to a fish, as vital as electricity is to a light bulb, and as essential as air is to a jumbo jet. Hope is basic to life. Without that needed spark of hope, we're doomed to a dark, grim existence. How often the word hopeless appears in suicide notes. And even if it isn't actually written, we can read between the lines. Take away our hope and our world is reduced to something between depression and despair. And that's where the world is at today, because Jesus alone is the source of true hope, sure hope, certain hope, Him alone. And we have Him. And we have that hope, and because we have that hope, we can therefore be joyful even when life is hard. We can smile through our tears. We can rejoice through times of suffering. See, this isn't the end of the story. No, this is simply the rough journey that leads to the right destination, heaven, glory, hope, and it's as good as done for us in Christ. It's in the bank, solid, stable, and sure. And only Jesus can give that to us, and good news, He does. And we're filled with it. Look, we face numerous types of storm that threaten to rob us of our hope in Christ. There are storms of false doctrine that can blow us off course, but we must weather those storms by holding firmly to the promise of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. There'll be storms of doubt sometimes, but we can weather those storms by coming back to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, which is the bedrock of our faith. He's alive, and our future salvation is certain, and our hope can rest confidently in Him. There'll also be storms of trial where we wonder why God is allowing them, and we question whether He loves us. We weather them by remembering that God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, has promised to bring us through every conceivable difficulty to ultimate glorification. There may be storms of defeat where we fall into sin and dishonor the Lord, our Savior. We can weather even those storms if we realize that our High Priest, Jesus Christ, is praying for us, that our faith may not fail, and that by His grace we can be restored. See, we have an anchor. Our hope in Christ is sure and solid and certain, and that's what compels us along as we walk this weary pilgrim road. Soon I'll be home. Soon I'll be home. Well, praise God for our sure hope. What a gift from God to us. We're filled with it. The writer goes on to say in verse 19 that our hope is a hope which enters the veil. That's very interesting. I mean, he says that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, and then it's one which enters within the veil. And here he shifts metaphors. One minute we're on a shift in a stormy sea and we've dropped anchor. We're trying to stay stable so that we're not dashed against some sort of reef or rock somewhere. And then suddenly now we're in the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God Himself. Isn't that amazing? Now remember, the veil or the curtain was a thickly woven piece of tapestry hung between the inner and outer chambers of the tabernacle and then the temple. No one could see through the veil, and the Holy of Holies was inaccessible to all except for the high priest who passed through that veil once a year. Outside the veil was the holy place, the altar of incense, the golden candlestick, and the table of showbread, all of which was devoted to the people's worship, which we're going to look at later on in Hebrews. And it was between these two compartments in the tabernacle, the holy place, representing earthly worshipers, worshiping life of God's people, and the Holy of Holies, representing God's presence, that this veil was hung. Together, these two sides symbolize two realities: God's presence in heaven, and the storm-tossed church worshiping Him here below, and the individuals who make up God's church, each of us. But then look, an anchor is hurled from the church. But instead of falling into the depths, that anchor rises up, 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 up into heaven, where it passes unhindered through the veil and anchors on the throne of God in the heavenly Holy of Holies, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Isn't that an incredible picture? I mean, our lives are accessed, our lives are anchored in heaven, and we're as good as there already. And God most definitely isn't indifferent to us. No, He takes great measures to care for us until we arrive safely home. What hope we have. And look, we have this hope because Jesus is our high priest. The writer now takes us to the one who tore that veil in two. Verse 20, the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Now look, if Jesus is a forerunner, then something is following. That's us. That's what's so encouraging. That's what gives us such a sure hope. Jesus is already there. He's already in the heavenly Holy of Holies. He's already in the presence of the Father. And if you're united to Him by faith, here's your hope. He's already there as your forerunner preparing the way. He even said Himself, I go and prepare a place for you. Come on, that's exciting stuff. That final phrase is interesting, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Huh? The writer spends chapter 7 explaining that to us, and it's awesome. And it shows us the sure and amazing hope that we have in the Lord because of Jesus. So, walk in hope and honor Him well today. It's our greatest privilege. With the Lord, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. We can say along with David, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Psalm 39:7. We can agree with the one who says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Psalm 146:5. We can say along with the apostle Paul, since we have such hope, we have great boldness of speech. 2 Corinthians 3:12. And we can say it and mean it. I have hope in God. Acts 24:15. Look, for centuries, anchors have been symbols of hope, and rightly so. Why? Because we are anchored in the Lord, and we're anchored in his promises to us, his children. We're anchored in the blessed hope we have. Live like you believe it. John Piper writes, this confident hope gives us the encouragement and enablement we need for daily living. It doesn't put us in the rocking chair where we complacently await the return of Jesus Christ. Instead, it puts us in the marketplace, on the battlefield, where we keep on going when the burdens are heavy and the battles are hard. Hope is not a sedative. It's a shot of adrenaline, a spiritual blood transfusion. And he's right, and we're filled with it because of Christ and who he is and what he did and what that means. So let's live like we believe it. Let's pray. Father, help us to live like we believe it. Thank you for your many amazing promises that we don't deserve, but we have. Thank you that your promises are sure and that they're as good as done. They're done already. We just have to patiently, faithfully endure and honor you and redeem the time. And be living sacrifices until you call us home. Lord, may we do that well with our short stay here. May we do that well. Encourage us today. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.